Chapter 4, this is a loaded text, and we've got a lot to cover this morning, so we're going to jump right in, and I just pray that this song that we just sang is such an incredible launch right into what this passage is about, and that's our heart today as we come and as we sit under God's Word and we worship together, is that all of it would be done for the glory of Christ, but the second we leave today, that all of it would be done for the glory of Christ. And so we've seen as we walk through Ephesians that up to this point, the first three chapters, essentially, here's what's been going on. It is who we are in Christ. It's an identity issue, right? He has adopted us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He has cleansed us. He has taken us as dead men and made us alive in Christ. We have been his workmanship, created in him for good works. He has made one new man out of these born-again people, this new race of Christian. And then he has fitted us together and made us the body of Christ, the church. And so Paul has been emphatic of, if you claim to be a Christian, here is who you are because of that. Here is what Jesus has made you. But starting today in chapter 4 for the rest of the chapter, now what he's going to say is, but if that's who you are, then this is what you do. This is how you live. And it's not, some people say, well, he did the theology up front, now he's going to do the practical. No, again, we walk through that. The most practical thing in the world is that you are redeemed, that you are adopted, that you've been forgiven, that you are in Christ. But now what we're going to see is he's going to move from theological identity and foundation to theology in action. And by the way, if this doesn't happen, if your theology doesn't move from your identity to your action, then your theology is wrong, right? It always has an outflow, right? And this is the Christian life in action today. Paul is concerned about this. He wants them to live differently. It's a question for all of us. Will you and I be mere hearers of God's word? And I don't mean today, I mean general pattern of our lives, week in and week out. We come to Sunday school, we come to church, we hear things, we may even have a quiet time, but is there real transformation by the power of God's word and the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us that is changing us? And it's an important question for all of us because as we're going to see today that the Christian life is a life that is supposed to be lived in worthy response to a worthy Savior and a worthy calling. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4 today. You follow along as I read, and then we'll pray together. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every word of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray together. Lord, this text, this is your word. And Father, we come this morning and we put ourselves under that, and we pray that as people who are redeemed and adopted and forgiven, who've been bought by your blood, who have your Spirit dwelling within us to lead us and to teach us, Father, we pray that he would work today to draw us so much closer to you. Father, to show us what a life that is worthy of our calling really looks like. Father, this morning I ask in my own life, and Father, for each of us here who claim to know you, that you would put such a distaste in our spirit for childishness, for immaturity, for being tossed to and fro. And Father, you would enlarge our hearts to be able to receive what it means to walk in a full measure of who you are. Father, would you help us see if there's anything missing? And Father, would you give us a deep dissatisfaction with that? And Father, our hearts this morning at Trinity Baptist Church are to be that all of life that you've given us, Father, that we could truly sing that it would all be for the glory of Christ. And Father, you would use that to build us up together. Father, you would use it to make our lives attractive to those who need the gospel so desperately. Father, that we would truly love one another. And Father, this is a big ask, and we know that. We also know that we're bringing in baggage and problems from this week. And so, Lord, I pray just for any distraction this morning, would you give us just a few minutes of peace so that we could really know you and your word. Father, we ask this and we pray this morning, not only for us, but Father, we know that the gospel and your word is being preached all across our country, all across our state and city today. Father, would you just do something that we ask for all the time, but would you bring revival? Would you work in each and every one of these places that honor your word and honor the gospel? So Lord, this morning we love you, we thank you, and we're praying expectantly for you to do what only you can do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the first thing I want us to see this morning is that God is putting an expectation on his people. So I'm just giving you a warning. I'm coming in hot this morning, all right? I'm going fast. There's lots of stuff coming. Ronnie's pretty adamant that he wants to start back when he gets back. I think that's really selfish, but I don't have a thing into that. So we've got to go through a lot of stuff this morning. But the expectation that Paul lays out here, as he says, therefore, right? He's building on this theological foundation that he has just laid. Everything that is coming in the next three chapters is because of what he's already done and who you and I are because of that. We cannot walk in a worthy manner. It is absolutely impossible to do on our own if Christ has not worked and redeemed and adopted and saved and given us his Spirit. There is no worthiness in our walk. And so, but what I want us to see this morning is that today, if you're looking, and sometimes I don't think we do a great job of this, honestly, of explaining why we do what we do, right? Why do we worship? Why do we have weekly services? Why do we have weekly small groups? Why do we encourage you to say, come back and learn God's word with us tonight as we talk about prayer? Why do we do Wednesday night Bible study? It's all under this great big heading of chapter 4, verse 1, where God says through Paul, tell them to walk in a manner worthy of what I've made them. Amen. So the question that should haunt us this morning in a good way, as the Spirit of God works in our lives, is can I honestly look back at my life? Can I put it under the microscope of God's word and say, is it a worthy life? Does how I live on a daily basis, the actions and the decisions I make, the thoughts that I think, the words that I say, do they look like someone who has been adopted, redeemed, forgiven, and bought with the blood of Jesus? Or do I look like the world around me, but just have some extra activities that I do in this building during the course of a week? I don't think God has any desire for people who look like out there and just show up here a couple times a week. So this worthiness is a huge question for us. This is what it all comes down to. This is the line in the sand for believers. We're either going to reflect this lifestyle, the work of Jesus, or we're going to shame it by claiming it and not living it. This call is not for super Christians. This is for everyone who God has redeemed. Redeemed people respond by living this way. So a few things in this verse. Look at the first one I want to show you. Is that in verse 1, notice he uses the word walk. All right? And I told you this as we started, but you can just circle this or make a note in your Bible that especially in the Pauline body of work here, anytime you and I see the word walk, it just means to live. Right? It's every day. This is the Christian life. It's a calling that our lives would be worthy. So you say, well, what does he mean by worthiness? It's a life that reflects the work and the sacrifice and the power of Christ in our lives. Right? Is there anything that's a part of my life that embarrasses the cross? Is there anything in my life that I allow to live and to dwell and take root in it that Jesus is pleading with us and saying, you don't have to do that, I died for that. That's what worthiness looks like. It's not a standard of perfection, because only one was able to do that. But it is a pattern and it is a trajectory of our lives. It's one that where sin, where it comes in, is not accepted or tolerated. You say, well, Ryan, I can't live according to that standard. Bingo. None of us can. If you and I could get to that place, then the cross was non-essential. It was non-necessary. And Jesus said, I've come and I've died and I bled and I sacrificed. Now respond. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans 12. This is your daily service, your sacrifice of worship, is that we do everything that we can by the power of God's Spirit and the authority of His Word to say everything goes under the Lordship of Christ. Amen. Every bit of it. He says, let your manner, this is the overall pattern, right? And notice how Paul kind of does this. He reminds us that even though he is in a Roman cell, he is a prisoner for Christ. Christ owns my life. Christ is the reason that I'm in prison. Christ is the reason that I'm writing this and emphasizing this, saying, and I mean, you catch this, who other than redeemed people would want to follow this verse? Paul's basically saying, listen, I'm urging, I'm demanding, I'm calling you, I'm imploring, I'm begging, depending on what translation you have of this, to live in this way. And by the way, here's what it got me. Now I'm a prisoner. And he has zero problem with that. One of the ways that you know that you're not living a worthy life is if you want the benefits of following Christ without any of the consequences that may come from following Christ. We want the spiritual good. We want the spiritual blessing. We don't want the spiritual consequence. And I think that one day when we get to be around the Apostle Paul, he's saying, no, it doesn't work like that. The consequence was part of the blessing. That if I wasn't in prison, I wouldn't have been able to write to you these ways. That I wouldn't have been able to have the interaction with these people. God used even this. And that's a mature way of thinking. And we're not just going to get there. But that's part of living a worthy life. This is not, by the way, this word that he uses, and the ESV translates it urge, but it could mean to implore or to beg. It's to plead demandingly, right? So if you say, well, he's just imploring, he's not really telling me that. There's no loopholes on this. The worthy life is not if I get around to it or if I feel really called to do it. Paul is saying this is Christianity. And everything that we've come up with to fall short of that is a substitute. This isn't just something he hits on in Ephesians. You can write down these verses. Philippians 1:27. I'm just going to give a couple of these. Philippians 1:27. He does the same deal, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1:10, you can just keep looking right in your Bible. Colossians 1:10, in a passage that we may look at this evening, he's praying for them, and he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. And then 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, he's talking about his ministry, and he said,
we exhorted and encouraged and charged each of you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So we always talk sometimes about, well, man, the first century church and the early church, they turned the world upside down. I wonder how they did that. They lived worthy lives. It was not a raise your hand, yes, I'm a Christian, and now there's no expectations or demands on my life. And I think that's one of the real fault lines that we've hit in Christianity, at least in modern America, is that we're begging people to make decisions for Christ without telling them to count the cost and to understand everything that's involved in the decision for following Christ. The question of inviting someone to believe in Jesus is inviting them to believe in all that Jesus has called them to. Yes, they're saved from their sins. Yes, there's eternal life. And until He comes again, it's doing all that we can and the effort that's given us by the Spirit of God to walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling and that gospel. So this is a theme in Paul's life. And what I'd like to show you as we continue working through this is that this passage gives us four requirements, I believe, of what this worthy life is going to look like. The first one is in verse 2. A worthy life requires worthy character. A worthy life requires worthy character. And he gives four character traits here in verse 2. The worthy life, the worthy believer, is to live a life that is described as humble, as gentle, patient, and bearing with one another. And while humility certainly has some vertical components to it, humility is understanding who we are in light of who God is. But when you put it with the other three, it's really clear what Paul is drawing out in this. As he's writing to believers, he's writing to this new race of Christian, to people that have been joined together and fitted perfectly to become the body of Christ. And now he gives four character qualities that have everything to do with how you and I interact with one another. And notice that they're actually really, these four character qualities are things that we would need in problematic areas. If you think about Philippians 2, about the call to humble ourselves, it's the call to defer to others, to consider others greater than ourselves, to not make these demands on other people, but to serve them and love them, to see them as greater. Gentleness in the life of a church is essential. Gentleness is the character quality where you and I, before we speak or before we act, we take into account the unknowns that we don't have. So many of our bad decisions with one another come from a place where we think we have all the information. Gentleness calls us to step back and say, I don't know everything that they're walking through at this time. I don't have all the details. There may be profound hurt or pain or tragedy or something underneath the surface that they haven't shared with anyone, so I ought to be gentle in how I handle things. It's that passage we just saw in 1 Thessalonians 2 where Paul's talking about his ministry and he says, yes, we exhorted, but we also encouraged and comforted and charged. We need all of that, but we have to be wise to the moment. Patience is the reminder that our sanctification, our becoming like Christ, does not happen all at one time. So we have to be patient with one another. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin against each other. Right? If there wasn't profound possibility of you and I hurting and being hurt in a body of Christ, there is absolutely no reason for Him to give commands to be humble, gentle, patient, and bearing with one another. The whole command to bear with one another means that you're going to bother me and I'm going to bother you. And we have to get through it. Right? Now listen. There's a way to do church that you never have to worry about that. Right? You can show up on Sunday morning, usually just for this time, not know anyone, not be involved in anyone's life, leave soon as it's over, don't talk to anyone during the week, don't come back again till next Sunday, and you probably won't get hurt at church. And you're going to miss out on almost everything God has for you. Because not only are you not going to hurt, but you're also going to miss getting served. You're also going to miss getting loved. And you're going to walk through something at some point that's really hard that you can't do or make on your own. And you're going to be like, I just need some people. And this is where that happens. There's no self-protection in this, right? We've just dumped 300 people, sinful people all together and say, go make this work, right? There's going to be hurt. There's going to be sin. We know that. And he's telling us how to deal with it. We have to work through these. All of these character qualities anticipate relational problems and temptations to handle these in an unworthy manner. But not only do we need a worthy character, the second thing that we need is a worthy life requires a worthy unity. And this is in verses 3 through 6. And there's an important thing that he says here, right? Notice in verse 3 it says that we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You and I are not given a command here to create unity. And that's because it is impossible for us to do. The unity that God requires in His church has already been accomplished by Christ. His work on the cross, where He came to us and met us on completely level ground of being separated and sinful, of coming together and saying, I'm going to make something brand new out of you. I'm going to raise dead men and give them life, and not only give them life, but I'm going to make them new, this new race. I'm going to build them into the body of Christ and give them everything that they have to be unified, and then their responsibility is not to make that, but to keep it, to maintain it. Notice that we're to pursue this unity. It says with eagerness. The word eager there, it's intentional. And it's intense. It's being mindful of. There's not a passive part of that, meaning that you and I are not to just hope unity happens. We are to pursue it. And the way you and I pursue it works both ways, as we'll see. It works backwards in the sense of to maintain the unity, we pursue humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. But it also looks ahead to the next part about how we are to be unified. Notice he gives this list of things that you and I are to be unified around, and they all have in common this word one. There's seven of them that he gives just in this short amount of time. We're going to go through them really quickly. Notice, first of all, there's one body. That's a reference to the church. There is one body of Christ. And while we live in a day and age where there are churches on every corner and multi-denominations, we also have to understand that Christ is not building his church that way. This is for the time being, right? When you get to heaven, you and I will not attend the First Baptist Church of Heaven, right? I know that bothers, Randy's really bothered. He didn't know that till just now, right? So some of these people, and I think sometimes wrongfully so, that we have to be very careful about. There's nothing wrong. You know, it's not a bad thing that we live in a place where you have options for church, right? But we just have to come at that with very open hearts on this, that the gospel is very clear. And while there may be differences in practice and differences in certain beliefs, that if someone believes in the gospel, we will be with them for all of eternity. He's building one body of Christ. And one day, we'll get there, and all these denominational differences that have separated us, we'll look at all that and go, oh, now I see. And we, as Baptists, will welcome all the rest of them. Right? Thank you. There's one Spirit. That's the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit that He gave us that dwells within us. There's one hope, the hope of eternal life, that He will give us what He's promised us. There's one Lord, that's Christ. There's one faith, and when He mentions faith here, it's the faith. It's like what He talks about, what He delivered in Jude. This is not our believing and our trust. This is the faith that's been handed down to the saints once and for all. There's one baptism, and the idea behind that, the commentators don't always agree of whether that's like our spirit baptism or our water baptism. I believe water baptism is in view here, Because it's when you look at all these other things, it's the work of Christ, it's the work of the Spirit. We have faith, and now we have the one way of identification that the Spirit and the Scripture have given us, and that is baptism. And then there's one God. And you know what's conspicuously noticeable here? What is conspicuously absent from this list is the 99% of things that most churches divide over. Guys, this isn't accidental. God knew that we weren't going to be in perfect agreement with each other. He knew that we were going to have different takes on different things, that the Spirit of God would lead us in convictions on certain things in this way. We are to be as dogmatic as on things as the Bible is. And on these ones that he just mentioned, there is no room for maneuvering. Absolutely none. But in the things that we tend to be dogmatic about and divisive about and cause problems with, they're not in this list. In Romans chapter 14, we're allowed, it's a whole category of things that we would call disputed things. And what Paul gives to the church and to us in that is that on these things that we may or may not agree on, the first thing is that we are to be convinced in our own minds of them. And being convinced in your own mind doesn't mean you just want to do something. It means that you've studied it in light of Scripture to hold that conviction. And if you have that conviction, you don't flaunt your freedom or your liberty. It also means that you're careful to protect younger or immature believers. Let me just give you one example of how this plays out that hurts the unity of the church. So we could pick 1,000 different issues that fall under that deal, but let's just pick the one that always comes up in this, like the issue of drinking, right? We feel very strongly, the Bible's clear on this, that drunkenness is sinfulness. But we also know that believers have different takes on freedom in this. And that's, we work through that, understanding that we're going to have different takes on that. But let's just, what happens sometimes is a believer will take a freedom in something, and the next thing we know, every time they go out to eat, there's pictures on their Facebook of the alcohol that they're drinking, right? I can't think of anything that fits this passage of being more childish or immature than that, right? If you hold that conviction that you're free to do that, be free. Be convinced in your own mind, but you guard that liberty careful. You don't flaunt it. You don't put it out there. You don't hurt other believers. And you focus on the oneness that he's already given us here. And we could do this with 1,000 different issues. In this room right now, we have tons of different issues on school choices and different things like that. That's great. Pray about it and be settled. But there's not a verse that deals with public school versus private school versus homeschooling, right? I don't care what you think you can do with Santa Claus, and you don't need to ask me that, right? And I don't need your Facebook post on 101 reasons why you're going to hell if you believe in Santa Claus, right? Because God says, focus on what I've given you to focus on. And this unity was bought by the blood of Jesus. And he says, now you be eager to keep it. And if you're flaunting liberty, you're not eager to keep unity. It's a sign of selfishness, which is a sign of immaturity. The unity that Christ bought for us is fragile, and Satan will do everything he can to destroy it. So we must be eager to keep it. Number three, a worthy life requires worthy gifts. Verses 7 through 11. So God's been building his church through the work of Christ. He's redeemed us. He's adopted us. We were brought from deadness to life. We are now this new race of Christian. And he's done all this the same. We're all on this equal footing. And then we get to verses 7 through 11. And we see that not only does God care greatly about the unity within the church, but he also cares greatly about the diversity with the church. And what we'll see in verse 7 is that he has given gifts to his church. And this isn't just something, this is a weird section of this passage, by the way, right? This is one of those where the front end makes a lot of sense and the back end makes a lot of sense, and what's Paul talking about in the middle? Right? But one thing that I want us to make sure as we work through this and then we see is this, and make it very clear. Think about what he has done, right? You ought to just in your quiet time this week go through, starting in Ephesians 1:1, and work through everything that God has already done, given all of this for us. It's not a small list, guys. So when Peter tells us that he's given us all that we need for life and for godliness, he's really given us all that we need for life and godliness. He's given us the cross. He's given us a fatherhood of all. We are we inherit from him. We are part of the family. He's given us his Spirit to dwell within us. He's given us the Word of God to lead us and guide us. He's given us the church that he built and he made because we need one another. He keeps removing obstacles and taking things out of our way. One of the things that we can at least say is he just keeps knocking out these hurdles and the objections that for someone who doesn't want to walk with God, they don't have much to claim. There's not a lot of ground to claim there of saying, well, I didn't have this or I didn't have that. We've been given everything. And then we see not only does he give, but he gives lavishly and he gives abundantly. And then we see he just keeps on giving. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Most commentators believe, and I think this is, that this is a reference to spiritual gifts within the church, that he is gifting his church amongst a diversity of gifts. Every believer, everyone who's born again, everyone who's been made alive in Christ will be given at least one spiritual gift. And I think many believers get more than one gift, and I think we even get them as we mature and we grow. Right? And if you go to the spiritual gift list that the Bible gives us in Romans and 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians, what we see is there's a lot of them, right? Because that's what it takes for the church to be the church. So God has gifted us. Now verses 8 and 11, and I don't have time to spend much time on this, I'm sorry. But this is kind of the weird section, all right? So he quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, all right? And then he kind of takes it and applies it to this passage, which is what we see happening throughout the New Testament as they are using the Old Testament to teach here in the New. And you'll see there it talks about he ascended, he gave gifts to men, and then verse 9, so verse 8 is a quote that's connected to verse 7 and verse 11, right? It's a reference to God giving gifts through Christ. But then we get this strange middle part where he talks about that he ascended, and if he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, right? So now we've got this ascent and descent, right? So really quickly, the best that I can do this very fast. When it talks about him ascending and descending, there's really a couple different options there. The first one is that all that is meant by the term descending is the incarnation, him coming from heaven, coming to earth, right? And then that he would go back to be with the Father again, right? That's not a bad interpretation, and it's certainly true. Now, whether or not that's what this passage is referring to or not is another question, but that's certainly true. He came in bodily form. He came to the earth. It was a condescension. There's no question. And then he went back to be with the Father again. Option two, which is the one that I hold, is that this is a reference to what happened after the crucifixion, before the resurrection on Holy Saturday, right? What was Jesus doing between the crucifixion and between the resurrection, right? Now, I taught on this around Easter on Wednesday nights, and it was really good. You should have been there. Right, and I don't have much time to go through it and redo it. But the idea behind this is I think that we have a really bad theology of Holy Saturday. The idea that Jesus was just laying around in a tomb waiting for someone to kind of shake him and say, okay, get up. I don't think that's what's going on. Right? We have references to this in 1 Peter. And again, I want you to turn to Colossians really quickly, Colossians chapter 2. starting in verse 13. "And you," plural, talking to the church there, he's writing, "who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses." Sounds a lot like Ephesians 2, doesn't it? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." But you remember a couple weeks ago when we were in Ephesians 3, and he said that it was going to be through the church that he would make known his manifold wisdom, both to the earth, but also to the heavenly rulers in the spiritual realm. Right? Now look at verse 15. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Right? Your Bible may even translate that by triumphing before them in him. Right? I think Colossians 2:15 is what was happening on Holy Saturday. So when it talks about him descending, I think Jesus did go to descend. Right? I think he did go down to deal with these demons and these people, maybe even from Genesis 6 and other places, but these that had been locked up and won't be released again until the very end. And I think the proclamation, the word is that he went and proclaimed in 1 Peter. What did he proclaim? I think he went down there and proclaimed victory. Right. It wasn't a second chance. There was no gospel presented. The gospel went before them and said, "It's over. What you tried to stop, what you tried to raise up, it did not work, and now you are forever, eternally defeated by the power of my resurrection that will happen in the morning." And so I think that's what happened there. I think that's what's going on. Now you say, okay, Ryan, why do you think that is? Again, long reasons, but here's one of the things that I think this passage even makes clear, is in verse 10. "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens." Notice the connection there is between he ascended far above to where I think there's a parallelism that he would have descended far below. All right, I think that the text is pretty clear on that. So it would mean more than simply the earth. Now that was about 5 minutes. Let me just say, either way, it doesn't change the meaning of this text. Right? There's lots of room in that. And the idea is that Jesus is giving gifts to his church. It started with himself and it just continues. So Romans 8:32 stands crystal clear and has application all the time, that he who did not spare his own son but graciously gave him up for all of us, how will he not also give us all things? Right? Anything that you need to walk with God, he has provided in Christ. Spiritual gifts to the church, but look at verse 11. And, so in addition to verse 7, he also gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. Four groups of people here. And again, Ronnie's taught on this extensively, and I agree with him 1,000% on this. The first one is apostles, and I believe this is a reference to the apostles. Right? This is not a new office. All right? We're not putting out job descriptions for hiring apostles at Trinity Baptist Church. This is a reference to the 12 plus Paul, and that office is closed. The idea of prophets here, and we mentioned this back in chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 5, this is not a reference backwards to Old Testament prophets, but it is those that have come alongside in the New Testament under the faith that's been delivered that are teaching in accordance with the apostles' teaching. I mean, think about that, that by the time that Paul is writing Ephesians, the church has grown massively, thousands. There's thousands of believers even by the middle of Acts, right? Each one of these churches are going to have different people teaching. And the standard of the teaching is the apostles' teaching as they gave it. And these would be the prophets. We usually think of prophecy as people telling what happens in the future. And there may have been some of that. But the idea of forthtelling or declaring is probably a better understanding of what was happening here. Evangelists, those that are given to the church or gifts to the church in order to proclaim the gospel. And so the New Testament examples would be like Philip, but also Paul's admonition to Timothy about doing the work of the evangelist, right? So what very possible is that Timothy was a gifted evangelist that was also called to pastor this church. So he's given all these instructions in the pastoral epistles about the pastoring part, and then Paul reminds him, but don't lose the gift of evangelism that you've been given. And then we get down to this fourth category of shepherds and teachers. It's the word that we translate pastor. Our take on this, and the way that we understand this, and many commentators do, is that these aren't two different offices or two different groups. That the pastor-teacher is one office, and it's describing the office and the function. The role of the shepherd, the role of the elder, the role of the pastor is to shepherd and teach. And the argument that we would make theologically and continue to go through that is that you cannot do either one without doing the other. Teaching without shepherding isn't going to work, and shepherding without teaching isn't going to work, which is why it's combined into one it's one office describing the function there. So here's the idea of what he's saying. He has given the church spiritual gifts to do what the church is supposed to do. If we're going to live worthy of our calling and of the gospel, then you and I, as members of the local church, then we have to serve and use our spiritual gifts with one another. It's not optional. This is why we say, and I'm going to hammer this home today, and if it bothers you, I can't help that. There is no concept in the New Testament of a non-serving Christian. Zero. You cannot live a life of Ephesians 4, verse 1, that is worthy of our calling and not be serving the body. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. So he's given spiritual gifts, but then we see that he loves the church so much, he's also given gifts. And their gifts are the men that he has called to lead these places. These pastor teachers are gifts. And that leads us to the fourth requirement. And that is a worthy life requires a worthy maturity. These spiritual gifts to the church of pastors and teachers have a very small job description. We ask them to do all kinds of things, and just by association and things that have to get done, we understand that all that has to happen. But biblically, it is crystal clear, according to verse 12, look what they're supposed to do. And he gave them, verse 12, to equip the saints for work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Pastor, teachers, elders, are supposed to teach the body, equip them in the scripture in such a way that it leads to serving the body and the edification and the building up of the body. Now, there may be 1,000 other things that they end up doing, but if that's not getting done, the church is hurt, the church will never be what they're supposed to be, and those men will be disobedient to what God gave them to do. In days that we have, a pastor's a CEO and all these different models, if equipping the saints doesn't take priority among every other thing, we've missed it. But it's not simply equipping. It's equipping with a purpose. You cannot have one without the other. Equipping in the scriptures without a call for service and a demand of edification within the body just gives knowledge to a group of people that will eventually puff up. Just having works of service with no theological grounding and no protection of false teaching and all this just leaves vulnerable people who don't have a foundation to stand on. The role of the pastor teacher is to equip for the purpose of ministry and building the body. And that's what has to happen. Now, as he goes through the rest of this, and this is how I want us to close this morning, I believe Paul gives us 8 marks of maturity. 8 marks of maturity that we see as we walk through this, the rest of these verses in 12 through 16. So my encouragement to you is let's use these as a checklist in our own spiritual lives. Ask the Spirit of God to help us see these things. Number 1, are we equipped? Equipping takes place, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, through and by the Scripture and God's Spirit teaching us His Word. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we looked at that several weeks ago on a Sunday night. Scripture comes by God, it's breathed out by Him, it's given for the purpose of training and teaching, doing all these things, so that the man or the person of God is equipped for every good work that God has for us. Equipping takes place as God's word is preached, as God's word is read, as it's discussed, as the Holy Spirit teaches. This is why Bible intake is it's so important for us. You cannot be equipped to maturity and not be taking in the Scripture. Or, by the way, have any other authority other than the Scripture. So this is why I've been encouraging, strongly encouraging, exhorting us as a church. Listen, we need Bible intake together. You say, how much is enough? I don't know. How mature do you want to be in Christ? We need God's Word. We need it given to us by the men that God has given us, but we need it on Monday morning. And we need it in our small groups, and we need it as we disciple one another. You cannot get too much of God's Word. And the problem is we've settled for so little. Not only have we settled for so little, but we've settled for so much of it to be impersonal. Meaning we've allowed other people to study and know for us rather than us just getting up or sometime during the day and opening this book and saying, God, teach me. The joy in walking with God is not going to be the joy in someone else walking with God and telling you about it. That can contribute to it. But the joy of walking with God is you and I being in that relationship with Him and wanting it and pursuing it, getting it and wanting more of it. I use the illustration of marriage all the time, and I think even we back it up to like dating. No one had to tell you to go spend more time with that person. No one did. My goodness, we made some of the dumbest decisions we ever made when we were at that point. It's like, I need to work, but I really want to spend time with this person, right? I'm not going to confess, since one of my children are here, how many hours of class I skipped at OU to hang out with Kara. But it was significant. Right? So I can come in and say, listen, I think you ought to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and I'll stand by that, and you and I can go head-to-head anytime you want. I'm ready for that. But the bigger problem is, why don't you want it? The biggest problem is, why do we not want that? Why do we not leave those times and say, and you know what? I can't wait for tomorrow to spend time with God. I can't wait till my small group meets and we get to talk about the things of God. That's the bigger issue there. We have to be equipped by God's word or we will never live a life that's worthy of His calling. Number two, are we serving the body? Not your intentions that there's something that you ought to do, and I think service is so well-rounded. Listen, there are things that you ought to be doing all the time, all right? Ministries that God has given you, good works that He's prepared you for according to chapter 2, verse 10. But there's just certain things that we do to serve the body because we're part of the body that has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. And we can talk about this, and you know it gets an eye roll because we bring it up every time. But by the way, we'd quit bringing it up if you do it. Right? It's that easy. But we take care of children. We need people to do that and just say, I'll do it. I'll take my turn. Bible school. There's no spiritual retirement. You're not off the clock. The idea that someone else will do it is satanic. Because it absolves us and it has the same people being taken advantage of over and over and over in the church. Right? Our posture ought to be one of saying, what is needed? What can I do? Right? We would love the day to come where we have to turn people away from serving. We got too much. Right? Are you building up the body, both in official capacities and just in the general spirit of how you relate to one another? Number three, verse 13. A mark of maturity is that there is a unity of the faith. We have a unity in what we believe and the doctrine that the church has been given. But guys, listen, part of that unity of faith is going to come as we sit under God's word and the teaching together, right? It is hard to be unified with people that the only thing we have in common is that we know them across a room or that we see them every few weeks. It comes from being together under the scripture as God gives it. Number four, Also from verse 13, there's a knowledge of Christ. This is not simply lecture information. This is relationship and experiencing all these things that chapters 1, 2, and 3 have laid out that Christ gives us. Number 5, there is the fullness of Christ. In verse 14, the end of verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jim White wrote a book on this years ago called Christ-likeness. It's not a phrase that you hear very much anymore, but it is the one-word summary of what the worthy life looks like. That through the work of God's Word and the work of God's Spirit and the work of God's people, you and I are being conformed more and more and more to looking like Jesus, the full measure of Him in our lives. That's a tough one, guys. Ask your spouse, ask your kids, ask your coworkers, does my life look more and more like Jesus's? Right? But that's what we're called to. That's what He's calling us to do, that we would be a reflection of Him to the world, because this reflection on its own is not going to do it. You and I need to look like Jesus so others can see that. Number 6, it's a call to not be childish. He describes it here that we would no longer be children. And then notice how He describes this childishness. Children are wavering. They go to and fro, back and forth, right? I think this even has connotations with commitment. Sometimes they're really committed, and then sometimes they've got these other commitments. Sometimes they love being with the body of Christ, and sometimes they love the golf course, or they love work, or they love this, or they love that, and we could fill it in with a billion different things. Children are faddish, chasing after fads and the newest things. They hop churches, looking for the ones that will make them the happiest and meet their needs, not understanding that God is not looking for a buffet approach to your church life. He is building you together with people, and He's given you gifts, and He's given them gifts that you need, and we're supposed to be in this together. Number 7, maturity means that we have truth and love in balance. Immaturity usually has one of those. People who love truth, they love knowledge, they love having information, and they can be very, very arrogant and harsh. They've read all the books, and they want you to know it. And so this is not a knock on knowing. You know me well enough. We are to know, and we are to learn. But maturity says we're going to put these in balance. We need that truth, but we need it with His love. Love without truth has no discernment, can run the gamut of being emotional or overly emotional, usually afraid to take the harder stands, or corrupts what loving really is. It's not loving because you love your children so much to not discipline them. It's not loving to let someone living in sin just stay in that way because you don't want to have a hard conversation. It's not loving for us to look at a culture and say, well, it's fine if you believe that, but we're, you know, that's not us. Right? We need both of those coming in balance. We're going to love them like Jesus did, and we're going to do it with the truthfulness of God's Word. Number 8, verse 16. Each part working, doing what it's called to do. Look how he describes this. The whole body, it's joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, and it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, all of this is true of us individually, but all of these instructions were given to us as the body of Christ. The body of Christ that's Trinity Baptist Church will only be as strong as each one of us commit to these things. And every one of us who says, living a worthy life, not a priority. Every one of us who says, pursuing these marks of maturity, not a priority. We just get a little bit weaker and a little bit weaker and a little bit weaker as the body. It takes every single one of us doing what God has called us to do. This is what it takes to live a worthy life. A life that's worthy of Christ and what He's done for us. A life that's worthy of our calling and what He's made us. And a life that's worthy to be joined with one another as the church for a mission that He's made. If you're not a believer this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ, this is where it starts for you. The gospel is so crystal clear on this that the first three chapters of Ephesians are just summed up that He's given us everything that we need. He's given you life. He's given you His Spirit. He's given you His Word. He's given your life purpose and meaning, but you've got to come to Him on His terms. And if you'll do that, there's forgiveness, there's hope, there's eternal life, and much, much more. That's the call for you this morning. If you're a believer, what we've talked about this morning is the Christian life. There's no other. We may live differently. We may have substituted things, but that is in deviation to what God has said the expectation is. There is purpose to it. Is the purpose that God has the same that you have? Is the pattern of your life to walk worthy? Or have you simply been satisfied and said, I'm content to be a decent person that throws a few meetings around during the week at the local church? Right? Ultimately, I don't think you'll be satisfied with that, because I don't think that's what God ever intended. I think if we could understand the Apostle Paul writing from prison, he would say, this is the only life that's fulfilling. This is the only life that's satisfying. That it's either God first and God as everything or nothing. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we know that we're not trying to talk about doing this in our flesh. Lord, we thank You that You've given us Your Word and Your Spirit. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know You, I pray that the truth of Your Word would just be crystal clear, that they would know that You loved them, that You've died for their sin, and that they will trust You. Hope and eternal life and purpose and mission are what await them, along with the loving body that You're building for Your good. And Father, for those of us who claim to know You, Father, would You help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of what You've done for us in Christ and what You've called us to. We love You and we thank You. We ask it in Jesus' name.